Everybody get there? Let us pray. Lord, we thank you for your word. Sometimes it confuses us a little, but then you make sense out of it for us. I pray this morning that you would open our hearts and minds and hear what you have to say for us, that we might learn and gain insight into your very being. I pray that you would forgive me my sins, for they are many. We have come here to see Jesus and him only. In his name I pray. Amen. So I was going to ask the kids a question, but they've all departed. So I'll ask it of them a little bit later on. And maybe I'll ask them a different question. This morning, we're going back to Jonah. So if you have your Bibles with you, you might turn into that book. If you get to Micah, then you're almost there. It's right in back of that. If you get to one of the Gospels, you've gone too far. We talked about Jonah a few weeks ago. And when we last left him, he had run from God. Then he discovered from the belly of a whale that running from God didn't work. He came back to God and said to God, "I'll do whatever you ask of me." He goes to Nineveh. He preaches repentance and was successful. In fact, one would say his missionary journey was a complete success, and maybe the most successful ever. One would think that would fill Jonah with joy, even if he was kind of unhappy that his efforts had resulted in the salvation of tens of thousands. But that brings us up to today's passage. We might even transition with this, with since we left him and he was had just come out of the belly of the whale, we might say, meanwhile, back at the ranch, some of you, I guess, aren't old enough for those cowboy things that were on TV, you know, Roy Rogers and Gene Autry, oh, all sorts of great ones. Anyway, so let's jump in. I believe that the key verse for this passage is right there at the beginning in chapter 8, verse 10. When God saw what they did and how they turned from their evil ways, he relented and did not bring on them, that is, did not bring on Nineveh, the destruction that he had threatened. So let's just go ahead and jump in from there. First, it seems pretty clear, God did not destroy Nineveh. Again, going back to chapter 3, but I want to go back just a little bit further. I'm going back to verse 8 here. The king of Nineveh said, "But let the people and the animals be covered with sackcloth. Let everyone call urgently on God." I thought that was interesting, by the way, because they were even going to cover the animals. And as I was working on this, I looked over and there was Ruby laying on the floor on her blanket in my office. And I thought, Ruby, what if I tried to put a sackcloth on you? Wouldn't work. She'd be all upset about it. But here the animals even seem to understand that, in fact, they were part of what was wrong. animals had no choice in what they were and where they were. Have you ever noticed that, and I hope you'll look at it more carefully today, when we do the confession of sin, we don't do it, "I confess." No, we do it, "We confess." Because you see, we're acknowledging that whether we've done something specific or haven't done something specific, we, in fact, as sinful, fallen human beings, are part of the problem. You may not feel like you're part of the problem. I do feel like I'm part of the problem. But anyway, you may not feel like you are, but that reminds us that regardless of what we think, because we are part of a greater whole, we're part of a community, we're part of a state, we're part of a nation, we have sinned. And so God looks at everyone in Nineveh as sinners. Didn't Paul say something about that? In Romans, he says, "For all have sinned." Sometimes I have found that that's the greatest impediment to somebody when talking to them about Jesus. "Oh, I'm not a sinner." "Really? No, no. I've never murdered anybody. I've never tried to run off with my neighbor's wife. I haven't stolen anything. I just live a basic, ordinary life." What he's saying, and he doesn't know it, is that I just live a basic, normal, sinful life. And that was the case with Nineveh. The king of Nineveh goes on, "Let everyone call urgently on God. Let them give up their evil ways and their violence. Who knows? God may yet relent and with compassion turn from his first anger, that we will not perish." When God saw what they did, our first verse, and how they turned from their evil ways, he relented and did not bring on them the destruction that he had threatened. I don't know about you, but when I read this, I think Jonah must have really been good. I mean, the whole city relents. The king relents. Now remember, Jonah is an Israelite, comes from another country, goes, knocks on the gates of Nineveh, says, "Can you let me in? I've got a message from God." What if somebody came and knocked on your door, said, "I have a message from God"? You'd probably call 911. They didn't. They let him in. They were curious. And he said, 40 days, and God will destroy Nineveh. They listened. Like I said, Jonah must have been good. Problem was, at this point, we don't know what Jonah was to say. God didn't tell him right away. Jonah was a prophet in the northern kingdom of Israel. At this point, they had been split. Solomon's unified kingdom, David's unified kingdom, had been split when Solomon died, north and south. And at this time, the capital of Assyria was Nineveh. And it had the strongest military in the ancient Near East, of all the ancient Near East. And the brutality and inhumanity of the Assyrian military was well known, and it was true. It wasn't just some propaganda intended to bring fear before conquest. And then you find out they're not as bad as you thought they were. In fact, they were worse. They were a horrid, horrible people. In Jonah 1:2, we're told that God's instruction to Jonah was, go to the great city of Nineveh and preach against it, because its wickedness has come up before me. His wickedness has come up before me. This is not a Mission Impossible instruction, by the way. You know, you get into the, at least I'm looking back at the old one, get into the phone booth and you turn it on, and it says, if you choose to accept this, no. God's not offering that option. God is saying, go preach, period. Now, prophets are prophets because they accepted a call and vowed to follow it. Something about this assignment caused Jonah to deny his call, reject the assignment, and run. It must have been something truly that was set in his mind and his heart. Some commentators believe that Jonah's family had been killed by the Assyrians, brutally killed, and that he saw it. That makes some sense. But when Jonah denied the call, rejected the assignment, and ran, well, we know how that worked out. Jonah discovered how it was going to work out from the belly of a whale. And he decided that it's not a good idea to go back on one's vows and call. So he makes his way northeast to Nineveh. By John Hanna's estimate, it was about 550 miles. Now, I know we look at that and think, well, you know, that's not all that bad, right? That's a day's drive, but he didn't drive. He didn't ride a horse. He might have caught a ride with a caravan at some point, but by and large, he walked. There's an advantage to that, by the way, because as he walked, he thought more and more about what he was going to do and had an opportunity to talk more and more with God. Did he? We don't know. So when he arrives, God gives him, when he arrives, God gives him the message. Chapter 3, verse 4b. The message is very simple. 40 more days and Nineveh will be overthrown. That's what you're to tell them. Now, I will tell you that because he's a prophet of the one true God, he added something with it. And this gave him substantially more credibility. Because people throughout the ancient Near East understood that when a prophet came to you and said, thus says the Lord, he is speaking for God. He's not mincing words. The message is not his, and the message comes from the creator and sustainer of the universe. That would make you listen. Other than reading scripture, you probably will never, I don't say never, hear me say, thus says the Lord. Because I'm not that kind of prophet. So he takes the message to the Ninevites, and they accept it. Jonah must have been blown away. Because I got a feeling there's a part of me that says Jonah's not really putting his heart into it. But there's another part of me that says, once you're a prophet, you can't help it. You give it your everything. And they listened all the way to the king. And they do everything they think might assuage God's anger toward them. Not only do the people go to a wardrobe of sackcloth and ashes, they dress all their animals as well. Again, a very fun exercise. Jemima, our previous dog, every Halloween, we used to dress her as a bumblebee. She was kind of okay with it, except for the hat, which had the little antenna on it. She kept trying to look up to find out what the antenna were. And eventually the hat came off. The animals were in sackcloth and ashes. You see, the people recognized the one true God, even though it wasn't their primary God. They understood. They had heard about this God. By the way, I think there is a spiritual principle here, and that's even if you're not fully on board with God's plan, give it your best when you realize it's God's plan. The result of this, of course, is our key verse. God saw what they did, how they turned from their evil ways, and he relented and did not bring on them the destruction he had threatened. What does it mean that he relented? That's kind of an important thing to understand. The Hebrew word is shinob, shinob. And it means to turn back. Now, this gets us into some fairly deep theological issues. I know, I said the T word, but stick with me. Does God change his mind? I believe that within our dimension of time and space, he seems to. He seems to change his mind. In fact, there are 9 passages in the Old Testament where we are told that the Lord relented, and they all relate to his not doing the destruction he said he would do. Sounds like a change of mind to me. And then, of course, there's Genesis 18, 22 through 33. And that's when Abraham negotiates with God. Now, that takes some chutzpah. I think that's probably the best word for it. That takes chutzpah. Plus, it's a much nicer word than others that I could have used. He says, God, you know, I hear you're going to destroy Sodom and Gomorrah. Yep. It's an ugly place. Doesn't deserve to be on earth. Well, but God, you know, if there's 50 people that are righteous, would you destroy it? Surely the God of mercy wouldn't destroy it. God says, okay, for 50, I won't destroy it. Abraham says, well, for 50, I hear 50, how about 30? 30, Lord, oh, how about 30? And he negotiates with God. And God ultimately gets it down to 10. There are 10. Okay, if there's 10, I won't destroy it. You see, I think that God, when he comes down into time and space, and that's who we see except in the beginning of Job, but in almost every other book of Scripture, we see God when he comes down in time and space and he talks to you. And he talks to you, and he talks to you, and he talks to you. When God does that, he is entering time and space. We'll never understand until we get there, and even then I don't think we'll fully understand it. We'll never understand eternity and how that works. But we understand time and space. So time and space, God explains it as, I'm going to change my mind. Whether he really changes his mind, I don't think he does in eternity, because I think all of that is already thought through in eternity. But here, for us, for now, he changes his mind. Second, not only does God not destroy Nineveh, Jonah has a pity party. I couldn't think of any other way to describe it. He just has a pity party. Have you ever had a pity party? Oh, come on. Everybody has had a pity party. Look at chapter 4, verse 1. But to Jonah, this seemed very wrong. The Hebrew there, raha. No, that was the Hebrew. I didn't just cough or something. It's raha. The Hebrew there implies that he was extremely displeased. And he became angry. He prayed to the Lord, isn't this what I said, Lord? I told you this was going to happen. I knew this was going to happen. That's not in there. I'm adding to it. Some color commentary, if you don't mind. When I was still at home, isn't this what I said? I told you you were going to turn away from them. I tried to forestall it by fleeing to Tarshish. I knew that you are a gracious and compassionate God, slow to anger, abounding in love, a God who relents from sending calamity. Now, Lord, just take away my life, for it's better for me to die than to live, because I've seen it all. You have given those awful people a second chance. Now, this is really hard for us to understand. He said satirically. We all understand this. We don't get our way. We played the game the way it was meant to be played. We've done what we believe God would have us do, and yet it doesn't seem like things turn out right. We tend to look at the unfairness of things. I've done everything that I could. But so-and-so, they don't do it. They get a promotion or job that I should have had. It's unfair. They got into a school that I should have gotten into. I've done everything the Christian way, and what do I get? Rejected. Sometimes I feel like it's right there on my forehead. Rejected. I could spend a lot of time and go through a lot of different scenarios. I will tell you that I was accepted to Georgetown Law School. I was excited. I was going to be a lawyer. I wasn't going to just be a lawyer, by the way. I was going to become a judge. And then I was going to become Chief Justice of the United States. I can tell you we would have been better off. I'm sorry, did I say that? Bad scene. But a month before I was to start, I got a letter. I got a letter, and that letter said, oops. Oops. Is that a technical term? Turned out that they were required to admit X number of people, and that so my name had gotten moved down, and so they couldn't get me into the class this year, but I would be assured a place next year. Next year? Oh, no, I'm not waiting till next year. I'm going to go to another law school. Of course, that'll be me. All of them had already set their classes. One said I could come next summer. Well, that only gets me 3 months before everybody go back to Georgetown. And so I ended up going for a master's degree at Florida Atlantic University in Boca Raton, Florida. I was displeased. I thought, oh man, I was confused. I didn't know what I would do. And I met the most beautiful young woman that I had ever seen. For those of you on Zoom, you may not have been able to see, but Janet just stood up. Yes. And of course, she immediately fell passionately in love with me. Okay. We look at things and we think they're not fair. But I want to tell you something right now and dispel a notion that you may have. There is nothing in Scripture about life on earth being fair. Nothing. I've looked. It's not there. You are not guaranteed fair. All you have to do is read through any number of things. And for example, the sinless, guiltless man was convicted, tortured, and murdered by the government while the rebel leader got released. I don't know. Rarely do the good guys stay good guys because sometimes they decide they're going to do it the bad way. And, well, the bad guys seem to win. But remember, that's only from what we see. There's going to come a day. In the end, in an incredibly childish tantrum, that was the best I could come up with for that, Jonah complains, "I knew that you were a gracious and compassionate God, slow to anger and abounding in love, a God who relents from sending calamity." But isn't that what we need in this sinful, fallen, failed world of ours? Is a compassionate and gracious God, slow to anger and abounding in love? Because we'd all really be in deep trouble if he wasn't. So Jonah's going to take his marbles and go have a real pity party. Third, not only does God not destroy Nineveh, and not only does Jonah have a pity party, God offers Jonah a lesson in grace. Look at Jonah 4, chapter 4, verses 5 through 11. Jonah had gone out and sat down in a place east of the city. There he made himself a shelter, sat in its shade, and waited to see what was going to happen in the city. Stop. Wait a minute. He did what? What did he think was going to happen in the city? Did he think that he had somehow convinced God to change his mind again? Oh, I was going to let him go, but you know Jonah has a really good point. So I think I'll go ahead and destroy him. Jonah would be there to clap. Yay! Oh, yeah, that's so cool. No. The Lord provided also a leafy plant and made it grow up over Jordan to give shade for his head and ease his discomfort. And Jonah was very happy about the plant. But at the dawn the next day, God provided a worm, which chewed the plant so that it withered. When the sun rose, God provided a scorching east wind, and the sun blazed on Jonah's head so that he grew faint. And he wanted to die. He said, "I'm having the vapors. It would be better for me to die than to live." Told you he was a drama king, queen. Some of you have heard this said, probably in a different way for a different reason. Some of you may have already said this in your lifetime when you were little or growing up or maybe even older. Well, if that's not going to happen, then I'm just going to go eat some worms and die. It's no fair. It's no fair. I'm going to run away. You see, we all have our pity parties. Back to Jonah. God said to Jonah, "Jonah, is it right for you to be angry about the plant? It is, he said, and I'm so angry. I wish I were dead. But the Lord said, you've been concerned about this plant, but you didn't tend it or make it grow. It sprang up overnight, and it died overnight. And should I not have concern for the great city of Nineveh, in which there are more than 120,000 people who cannot tell their right hand from their left, and so many animals? We get a picture of how big Nineveh is. That makes it, by the way, at this point in time, one of the largest cities in the known world, certainly in the ancient Near East. And I love what he says. Have you often wondered where the phrase cannot tell their right hand from their left came from? There it is. It's in Scripture. God said it. Don't you hate it when he's right? I just feel so dumb. Love my neighbor? Why? He and his wife are distasteful. They're arrogant, filthy people who don't seem to care about their children. And did I mention that they drink? God says, love your neighbor as you love yourself. You pray about that.